This evening, if you'll take your Bibles with me back to Psalm 145, and we'll be looking here to begin our study in the King and His kingdom. And tonight, we're looking primarily at the King Himself, the King Himself. So Psalm 145, and we'll open with verse 1. I will extol you, O God, my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would indeed help us to bless your name forever and ever, Lord, here in this life as well as in eternity. And may it now go throughout the earth, Lord, through the Sabbath day labors of many of your people, ministers, of those laboring to bring the gospel in places across this globe. May your name be great, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the doctrine of the King in Holy Scripture. The King and His kingdom. This is very seasonable in many ways. Not only nationally, we think, in these United States, we have an election going on and an authority. The chief executive officer is one of those elected places that's been up for grabs and is still being sorted out, and all the news and things that can shake a population up, and people fret and they worry and they scheme and they devise plans and plots and all kinds of things go on in people's minds. But folks, we're here to tell you tonight that just as Moses told Joshua in his days to be courageous and not to be afraid, that you too have a king in heaven. You have a king in heaven whose kingdom will never be shaken and who will always be on his great throne. And so tonight, as we take this up, and I want you to recall our meditation last week upon Psalm 145, and as we looked at that, the great king and all the blessing of his greatness, his power, it's unsearchable. One generation praises him to another. It's covenantal. It works this way. God's promise in the beginning was that we would teach our children, and our children would be raised up, and they would teach their children to 1,000 generations. In other words, to the end of the age. And so that is God's plan and purpose. But tonight I want to focus not just on the king and his kingdom, but I want to focus more narrowly upon the king. And I want to look at our God under these categories: the King as seen through creation, the King as seen in His Word, His law, Holy Bible, and the King as He is known in space and time, and then fourthly, the King of redemption, the King of redemption. And then we'll have a few thoughts for the hour to close that up. But let's begin then with the King as seen through the creation. To much of the world, this is one of the things that causes great laughter to those who feel that they're more educated than the rest of mankind, and they laugh at a God, they say, that cannot be seen, a God that they don't know exists, and so they often mock about this. And yet creation is one of the cornerstones of God's very being. The fact that there is a creation speaks and cries out loudly. If you'll turn with me in your book of Psalms to Psalm 19, one of our 150 favorite psalms that we have to sing. And we find here a twofold use of the Word of God. On the one hand, the Word that God speaks that is shown in creation, and then on the other hand, the written Word or the law of God. And so the Bible tells us here that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. So for the Christian and for the reader of Holy Scripture and for any honest person who speaks honestly with their own heart, the evidence of God is all around him, everywhere. Now, men may say, well, you know, I don't quite agree with that statement because I've grown all smarter than that. You know, here the reasoning goes like this. Listen, who made this world? God made this world. That's right. God made all things and everything in it. Well, they think themselves to be so highly educated. Who made God? Well, dear friends, That's the question out of a child's mouth. A child will ask that question. You ask any child, let's say around the age of 7 to 12, and they're going to start asking, well, who did this? And who did that? And they're going to want to know. And people in universities are supposedly stumping the Christian faith because they say, well, listen, men do not take into account, they don't think that God must have had a creator. But let me back up and say something. The reason that this is absolutely not true is because men do not take account of the problem of the antecedent. Okay, now that's a clever way to put it. What is the antecedent? Well, that which goes before. Everything has to have a cause, and that's what you're just telling me. And we believe that very thoroughly. I had to have a cause. I had mom and dad before me. There were moms and dads before me, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were created by the hand of God. And he's breathed into them and Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And so everything has something before it. Now, the point we're making here is this. If you were an evolutionist, and depending upon years and time to make something, the question is, where did something come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did the stardust come from? That's the problem of the antecedent. Well, then they say, again, that you're defeating your own argument, because who made God? Well, that's the second part of this. And this is what men fail to realize. They've jumped categories. They're all of a sudden, to use common parlance, they're suddenly comparing apples with oranges. And it just doesn't work. God is not a man. God is not like you and I in this way. God is above all. Listen to what he says to us in Psalm 50 and verse 21, for an instance. People think that they have stumped the Christian faith because they ask, who made God? Listen to this. In Psalm 50, and I believe it's verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent, says the Lord. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. In other words, who's going to grab the invisible, almighty, sovereign God of heaven and earth and pull him down to the level of man's reason and demand an answer? So the problem of the antecedent goes the other way. You thought God was just like you. But the fact of the matter is, God is God. There is no one like him. He says through the prophets, to whom will you compare me? You can't. There's no comparison. He's the incomparable one. He's the one to whom we look for all things. So the creation cries out, all glory to God. The creation itself is a fact of existence. We live and move and have being in this world. God said, let there be, and there was. He spoke by divine command, and by the permission of his mouth, things came into being. The fact of it, but not only the fact of it, but the power of it. Again, in the Psalm 33 and verse 6 and following, listen to these words. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is our God, the King, the one who owns everything, who speaks it into existence, and has the power to say but a word, and things are. Who can say, as through the prophet, to move the sundial's shadow backwards 10 degrees. That's the power of Almighty God. To cause the sun to stand still in the middle of a battle. To cause pitch black to be over the earth for 3 hours while his son was hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of the Almighty. But not only the creation crying out, and the fact of that, the fact of creation itself and the physicalness of it, and the power that God must have in order to create it because it is here. But the very order of creation itself cries out. That is, if you were to take Genesis chapter 1 and look through God's orderliness of his creating and the wisdom that is displayed as he creates the world, and then as he separates the firmament from the things that are solid, and that as he begins to separate oceans from the land, and that as he begins to put green things on the earth, and as he begins to put lower life and fishes and then birds in the air, and finally, the crowning point of his creation in that 6 days was man himself. Man himself. And then when God wants to look at man more finely, he in chapter 2 begins to tell us of his work with him and how he made him in his image and his wife to be his helpmate with him. And this order of creation manifests the wisdom of God. That the earth moves in a 7-day cycle is no accident. Now, there are many men in history, and some as recent as our own the resurgence of the communist endeavors, but before that it was the French and their trials and trying to get rid of Christianity and the Word of God and tried to make the world exist in a 10-day cycle, in a decimal cycle. But God didn't create the world in 10 days. He created it in 7. And on the 6th day, he finished, and on the 7th, he rested, and God saw that he had made, and it was very good. A 7-day cycle is what God has made us to exist with. And it works well when we work 6 and rest the 1. When we follow him in the Sabbath order. He made the Sabbath for us, not us for the Sabbath. He didn't make it for a prison, children, for us to be in and say, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that because it's the Sabbath day. He made the Sabbath for us because we need a rest from our normal duties and labors. And this is part of God's orderliness and the wisdom of creation. And we can see this challenge that God gives to Job in Job chapter 38 and verse 1, when Job is wanting to demand this of God, why this was this way and why these hard things come upon me. And God comes to him, and by his word he says to him, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where were you? Were you there measuring the existence of this creation? Job, do you weigh it in the balance? And he continues through several chapters challenging Job in this very way. And so, my friends, yes, God is made, in a sense, visible by his work that he has done before our eyes. That when we look upon something, not that we see the very being of God, but we see the work of his hands, and we say, aha, he's here. He's real. I know it. And so we see in the first place that the king is seen through his creation. Parents, here's something for you to do. Take the Lord's Day. And when you don't have something else pressing, and you're not going between classes, or you're not going between services, take the Lord's Day. Take your children. Take them out in the backyard. Or take them on a little short hike on a Lord's Day out on a nature trail. And let them see the tree that's grown, the flower that's there, the way the tree has formed. Let them see the cloud floating in the sky. And in every turn, have an answer for them that this is God. And he put that there just for you and I to look at and to see his glory. And let them also be amazed and sense the wonder of God. Well, we could go on and make this an entire topic, I realize, but I'm going to press on to the second heading, and that is that God the King is seen in his holy word, the Bible. This is to say that when God chooses to reveal himself, and unless God had chosen to reveal himself, we would know nothing of God. We would be like the little slug that rolls across on the sidewalk. We wouldn't know a thing. We wouldn't be sensitive, aware of anything, just existing. But God has chosen to reveal to us himself and his person. So let's talk about the King's book. The King's book. This Bible that we have and we've been entrusted with. these 66 divinely given books, this wonderfully complete library that serves us in every way that we need. Listen to what Paul has to say to us in 2 Timothy. In the third chapter, we read these words. He says, "You, however, continue in these things." He's talking to young Timothy here. "And which you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Paul has just assured his protege in the ministry, Pastor Timothy, he's just assured him that this book is sufficient for every need of the church. He didn't make claims for it to be a science book or a math book of higher learning and mathematics. He didn't make it a claim that it was going to be the engineering book or that it was going to be the book that taught about electronics. He made the claim that it is the Word of God and that it is completely sufficient for everything that the Christian needs for life and godliness. Everything you truly need. If you were to be set upon a desert island all by yourself, and whoever set you there, that whatever bad pirate did such a thing and put you there, and he said, "What book would you like to have? You can only have one." Pray tell it would be the Bible. Pray that it would be the Bible he would give you, because it's the book that will lead you in the way you ought to go and give you the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. The king's book is about the king. That's what it reveals about him, that he is the immortal, invisible God, alone wise. Again, in the pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy, we read this in the first chapter in verse 17, where Paul says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." This is what the Bible reveals. It reveals the person, the nature of God. What we're supposed to know as his people, what we should have known by reality, by creation, but because sin has clouded our thinking and our eyes, and because we're kept captive and chains to our sin, we can't see as we ought to see. But this is what would be revealed, that God alone is God, that there is no other one but he. There's nothing to compare him to. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the King of glory, the one who is the desire of the nation, the one who rules over things, all things in heaven and on earth. This book is an incomparable book because it speaks about an incomparable God. It reveals to us what we need to know, sufficiently so that we can be kept in this world and in this life. There will be plenty of things in eternity we hope to know that God will teach us and lead us in. But while in this world and going through this valley of tears, he's given us a book for the greatest comfort and told the prophet, saying, "Comfort ye, comfort my people." And this is the book. And this is the same book where Paul, speaking again to the church at Thessalonica, tells them of the Lord's coming again in glory and says to them, with those words, comfort one another. This is the book of comfort. Mothers and fathers, when your child wakes up on one of those stormy Kansas nights and the wind is howling and beating against your house and the branches are shaking on the roof of your house, destroying all that hard work that some roofer put up there. And when that lightning strikes close by and the whole earth just seems to shake and you can hear the windows rattling. When your child comes screaming to your bed and wants comfort, comfort them with the Word of God. Comfort them with the one that these are just parts of his ways. And my child, he is such a God that you can have the fullest confidence in, and that we can rest in him, that whatever he does is wise and good and loving. So trust in him. And then I quote to them from the psalm, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For you, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety." This is the book of comfort in the face of death. That you can say, like Jesus said to the sisters, Martha and Mary, at the death of their brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you believe this? Was the challenge that Jesus gave to Martha. And dear friends, this is the comfort that we have. We have the captain of the universe in the boat with us. Children, you know what I'm talking about. You remember the story, the accounts in the gospel of how Jesus was riding in the boat with the disciples and they were rowing and the wind was coming up and it was getting pretty dicey out there on the lake. And they had to wake Jesus up. And he wakes up and he says, "What's wrong, O you of little faith?" And then immediately he rebukes the storm, the wind and the sea, and they're all calm and placid. Friends, we have the captain of the universe in our boat with us. We can trust, we can rest in him. The king also has an eternal plan. And this is something that God has revealed for our comfort. It's not to be for the disturbance of our soul. It's not so that we go around always questioning, never knowing, am I elect, am I not, am I elect, am I not? But so that we can have the bedrock of certainty of the love and salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him that we should be predestined. Oh, my friends, he's done this for our comfort, not for our destruction. He's done this to show us his love for us. The king has an eternal plan. It's always good to know when mom and dad have a plan, isn't it, young people? When you're going out somewhere and you're really not sure what's going on, it's nice to know that mom and dad have a plan and that we're going to do X, Y, Z, and that's the plan and we're sticking to it, and that they can guide you through difficult circumstances in life. Our Father does this. And sometimes he takes his book and through the remembrance of a passage of scripture in a devotion and in a sermon like this, at other times in life, he reminds us all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The king has an eternal plan. Are you resting in his plan? Do you believe that there is such a king? He reveals this to us, that he has this purpose. Once again, listen to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter after Paul has told the Ephesian church that he has such a plan, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Also, the king's eternal plan is revealed in this great book that he has given to us. Have you trusted in it? Have you rested in the Savior who has this plan and that has you in mind? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit more, just a little bit. But let me pass on to the third heading that we're looking at. Not only is the king seen through creation, not only is the king seen in his holy word, but God the king is known in time and space. The king dwells in eternity because he is at eternity. There is no anything without him. He possesses all eternity. And yet, he is truly concerned with the smallest details of your life and my life in this world in which we live. We often call this providence. And what are God's works of providence? God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There is a God in heaven who has such a plan that's carrying it out, that he's ruling through his providence, and that is in time and space. That is that busted shoelace that you got just at the wrong time during the race. that happened by providence. It may have caused you not to win the race. Or it may have caused the other guy not to win the race. And you won the race. God's plan is being exercised. There are many such things and ways in which God works in this. Think of all the ways in the Holy Bible in which God works out his providence. Think about the life of Joseph, which we've studied in this congregation not too long ago, and how that God worked in and through the lives of those brothers of Joseph who sold him into slavery down to Egypt, only to be the ruler of Egypt so that he could in turn provide bread for his brothers years after this, who would recognize of his own mind, God has done this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And this providence, we are assured by Holy Scripture, is not a blind fate. It's not just something that just happens and whatever happens, happens, but that is controlled by a sovereign God who is holy. He's not like you and I, filled with passions of anger, filled with passions of destruction and caprice, just changing on the whim. But he's a holy God, and he's filled with all wisdom. He knows very well how to produce the effect that will bring about his glory. And he's all powerful. There's nothing that is kept from his hand. He can do all things. And that he is a preserving God. He preserves us to the end and preserves his church to the end, such that the promise of Christ could run, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's a governing God. In his providence, he rules over all things for the good of his church and for his creatures and all their actions. Now, I don't know about you, but that helps me to sleep at night. That helps me to sleep at night when I look about and I hear so many voices out there, and they're all vying for your attention. You know that, right? Your social media, your Facebook, your Twitter accounts, somebody's blog site, somebody's radio spot, somebody's television program, they're all vying for your attention. They want you to buy into what they have to sell. They're not called programs for nothing. They're programs because they want to program your thinking. That's the way it works. Dear friends, God is governing all things. We should be tuned in to his programming and listening to his word at every hour. Well, God is the king of time and space, and I'm so glad that he can help me to sleep at night when the rest of the world lies awake because of their fear of tomorrow. Their fear is derived from a conscience that's perhaps not yet cleaned in Christ. But a conscience that's set free in Christ can sleep well at night, like Christ in the bow of the boat. So we can sleep trusting in our Savior. But not only this, my friends, God is not only the king who's seen in his creation, the king who is seen in the Bible, and not only is he known in space and time, but he reveals himself as the king of redemption. He's the king of redemption. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there were usurpers that came along. Now, you know what a usurper is, right, children? You know, a usurper is someone who pretends to be a king or an authority. They pretend to have power. And you may wonder about this, but people will give great attention and will give obedience to people who are pretenders, usurpers. And who's the first usurper that you can think of in the Holy Scriptures? Well, he was that old serpent, the devil, who was manifested in the garden, who hissed out to Mother Eve, "Has God said?" And caused all mankind to believe a lie. And that usurper began to set himself up as if he were the one in authority, when he was actually just enslaving the consciences of sinful men and women from that time forward, who through the fear of death were subject all their lifetime to bondage through this mode. We thank God for the scriptures that tells us that the King of Redemption has power over that usurper. That he came, and when he came in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that he binds the strong man. He binds the one who's deceived the nations and he sets him apart. And he's just a dog on a leash now. And he only goes so far as the king intends him to go. But there's another usurper who listened to the lie, and that is, of course, Adam. He's a usurper, and he will begin to tell that himself, I'm an autonomous being. There's nobody that can tell me what to do. I'm the ruler. Until, of course, somebody comes along who can beat him up, and might makes right according to that scheme of thinking. And so he is subjugated to that. But by himself, old Adam thinks that he is quite all right and that he can rule himself. He's the captain of his own salvation, his own fate in this world. Adam is a usurper, and that nature dwells in each and every one of us. We have succumbed to this poisonous effect of Adam's sin, and we all will die as a result of it. That's why we're so thankful that the King has come, the King of not just judgment, the King not just of the creation, the King not just of the law, but the King of redemption has come to save his people from their sins. What a joy it is to know that God's plan, John 3:16, in a very simple way of putting it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the King's plan of redemption. The Father's plan is seen that he sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of his people. What a joy this is. And you say, well, where's the kingdom of Christ in all of this? Well, there are many, many ways that we could demonstrate this, but there's one way that comes quickly to mind, and that's the singing of Psalm 2. And we see in verse 6 the promise of God the Father to God the Son. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Zion's another name for Jerusalem, a place where the kings dwelt. And we know the promise of God through David that he would raise up a son of David who would rule an established kingdom forever. This is that king that God has set upon his throne. This is a reward that is now given. The redeemed ones are given to the Savior. But my friends, how does this redemption work its way out? How do we see Christ ruling and reigning? Right now we may wonder, with all of the things that are going on in the world about us, with the elections and with the fears and military powers and economic failures or rises in the wrong place and fears that we may have. How is God reigning? How is Christ affecting his glory? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible has to say. And it's found in Romans in the 5th chapter. And after telling us in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, then he goes on and he closes this great chapter with these wonderful words. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you can't have something reigning without a monarch. And that monarch in our passage, on the one hand, was death. Death held sway over those who fell to it. But there's another king, and he's called the King of Grace because he reigns through grace, and that's King Jesus. And because he reigns, we shall be saved. We will be delivered from all of the enemy's torture and from the torture of a conscience and a heart and hands that are stained with blood because of our sins. He's cleansed them, every one. And he is the King of Grace. I am so glad that we have a King who reigns in grace. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm glad that he rules even over my sins. Aren't you? Aren't you, dear saint? Oh, he's styled this way, and at least in the translation that I often read from, and in Revelation chapter 15, we read these words given by the Spirit of God to John the Apostle. And we read in verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant saints together in the church of God, singing and ascribing praise to God in this heavenly scene. And listen to what they sing. Great and marvelous are your works. Sounds very reminiscent of Psalm 145. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of saints, King of the holy ones, King of the ones whom he's washed in his own blood and made righteous by his own righteousness, King of saints. Jesus is the King of saints. He is the King of redemption. And so with these thoughts tonight, I pray and hope that we will learn by our own observations as we look about us and as we see the world that our King is reigning and ruling. And though it may cross paths with our will, that we would be like the Lord Jesus, who himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And that we would sweetly submit to the King and observe his ways and then follow in that path. And that we would not only observe them, but we would meditate well upon them. We would so cogitate, is an old word, that we would think upon and turn it over and over and over again until we have derived milk from it. You know, you don't get the good stuff out of a steak until you've really chewed it well. And when you've chewed it well, it's so satisfying. That's what happens when we meditate on the King. We get filled with his goodness. And then not only observation and meditation, but declaration. Because all of the learning and all of the doing, without the worship, without the declaring him to be who he is, brings us to the wrong conclusion. We are meant to be worshiping beings. Let me ask you tonight, how well do you know the King? How well do you know the King of Kings? Is he welcome in your parlor? Is he in your living room? Is he in your bedroom? Is he in the basement? Is he with you in the backyard? Is he with you at the sports arena? Is he with you at the water cooler or in the office? How well do you know the King? Ah, this week I pray that God would ignite in us a stronger and greater desire to know and to live to God as our King and our Redeemer. What a joy we have. We know the King. Father, we ask now your blessing upon the Word of God as we've opened it, fumbling, halting, and Lord, we need your grace and help to understand. Lord, may it be just a bit of a taste to us so that we would take this meal and every day of the week meditate, think upon, observe your ways, and declare your goodness in worship and praise. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.